Well, today we'll be looking at some of the events of that very first Palm Sunday. We find this event recorded in all four of the Gospels. Today, though, our focus is going to be on Matthew's account. So if you take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 21, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. And as many of you know, Matthew was one of the 12 disciples, also known as Levi. And he was working at a tax collector's booth when Jesus called him and said, "Hey, come follow me." And he began to follow Jesus. As we look at Matthew's gospel, there's a great emphasis upon the kingdom of God. And today we're going to read about the king of this kingdom, the Lord Jesus. Very familiar passage. I know we read it every year as Palm Sunday comes. Matthew 21 says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Well, there's much that we could look at in this passage, but today I just want to look at three truths that we want to focus on. And these three things all begin with the letter P. And so we're going to look at providence, prophecy, and praise. The first is providence. Now, when I speak of providence, I'm not speaking of that city in Rhode Island. How many have been there before? Providence, Rhode Island. Yes, some of us New Englanders, right? We've been there. Not that providence, but the providence of God. Now, what does the providence of God mean? Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology book, defines providence in this way. He says, "God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that, number one, he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, directs them to fulfill his purposes." Now, there's a lot in those three statements, and we don't have time to unpack all of those three today. But if you had to summarize what was being said there, you could say it this way. Providence is this: God's guiding hand in the universe. God's guiding hand in the universe. That's a good way to define that word, providence. God guides and he governs all things. And you may say, "Wait a minute, all things?" Yes, all things. You may say, "Well, don't some things just kind of happen by chance or maybe by fate or by luck?" Well, when you begin to understand providence as it's taught in the scriptures, you'll find that there's really no room for words like chance and luck and fate. Because God is directing, he's guiding all things. And you may say, "Okay, well, but what about all the evil stuff that's in the world? Certainly God isn't guiding all that too, is he?" The answer is yes. He's got his hands in that as well. Now, let me clarify. When I say he has his hands in that, I do not mean that he is pleased with the evil things that take place in our world. We know that God does not delight in evil. God is so holy that the Bible says he cannot look upon evil. He cannot look with favor on the evil that he sees. And so he does not delight in evil. But get this, God is able to take or to use even the evil things that happen, the evil choices of people in our world, and still direct them and guide them to an ultimate purpose. or a plan. That's his providence. We find two great examples in the scriptures. One is the life of Joseph and then the life of Jesus. Many of you know the story of Joseph, right? We see that both in the life of Joseph and Jesus, evil things happened to them. But God was still guiding those events in their lives. He was still orchestrating salvation to come to pass. And so when we think of Joseph and what happened there, we need to know this, that God was not sitting up in heaven biting his fingernails when he saw Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. He was not saying, oh no, this could turn out really, really bad. I can't bear to watch this. No, he was actually guiding those events. Why? So that Joseph and his family would ultimately be saved through the famine that was about to come. Joseph gives a great definition of providence in Genesis 50:20. Let's look at that verse. Joseph, speaking to his brothers after the fact, he says this, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And that is the providence of God. We also see the providence of God in the life of Jesus, especially when we look at the cross and all the events that came prior to the cross. Because there were evil men who did evil things. They had evil schemes to see Jesus crucified. And yet that was ultimately the will of God, the plan of God, to bring those things to come to pass. Why? So that Christ would be our sacrifice. Where would we be without the cross of Christ? We would be lost. We would be hopeless. We would be without a Savior. God was guiding those events as well. And so the doctrine of providence ought to produce a peace in our hearts. Because even if we are saddened and alarmed by all the evil we see, we can have a peace knowing this, that God is guiding even the evil things that we see toward an ultimate purpose. And though we may not understand that purpose, that God's in charge and he's working all this out according to his providence. Well, how do we see God's providence in our passage this morning, in our Palm Sunday passage? Well, clearly we see it was God's will or God's plan for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on that day on a donkey, on a colt, a young donkey. And here we see God's hand really intervene strongly, don't we? Because Jesus told the disciples, hey, go into the village, get the donkey, bring it back. They got it back. So sometimes we see God's hand maybe do this, boom, 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 right? When he's guiding things. Other times he just reaches down and grabs things and makes things happen. But he's guiding all things. And what really gets mind-blowing is when we begin to consider that God's providence is not only at work in the life of Joseph and Jesus, but his providence is at work in our lives as well. When I think back on my life and I think about some of the things that could have happened that didn't happen, when I think about some of the things that I really wanted to happen and they didn't happen, when I think of some things that came unexpectedly to me and threw me off guard and yet they happened, all I can do is bow my knee and raise my hands to the God who is sovereign, to the providence of God in my life. And I pray you see the providence of God in your life as well. And though, yes, it can be hard, especially when difficulties come, especially when tragedies come, when we lose a loved one unexpectedly, kind of out of nowhere, or when things happen to us, maybe people that we love, they maybe turn away from us and maybe they abandon us or maybe they even betray us. It can be hard to accept the providence of God at those times. But we're called to still trust in the providence of God. We must do that. We must be like Job. Listen to what Job says in Job 42, verse 2. Job, who endured more sorrow and pain than all of us in this room put together, once said this, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. If you've read the story of Job, you know that Job wrestled with the providence of God throughout the story of Job, didn't he? He wrestled with the goodness of God and understanding all that. But ultimately, Job got to a point when it was all said and done, and he said, God, I know this, that what you purpose to do, you will do in my life for a reason. And so he bowed his knee to the sovereignty of God and said, God, no plan of yours can be thwarted. And you know, we may struggle at times too when things come into our lives. But we need to keep pressing on. We need to keep seeking the face of God. We need to keep listening for God. Remember, Job eventually heard from God, didn't he? Beautiful part at the end of Job. During Job, Job was like, God, where are you? I don't hear you at all. And when I do feel your presence, it's like your thumb is just squishing me in a corner. That's about how much I sense you, God. And yet eventually he heard from God. And he bowed his knee. So we too need to maintain a humble posture before a good, holy, and sovereign God. Well, the second word we're going to look at today is prophecy. We see this in verse 4. Matthew says this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now this scripture here comes right out of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9. Now Zechariah lived some 500 years before Jesus, and yet we see this prophecy fulfilled here on this Palm Sunday. One of the things that's been stressed in our Sunday night class, for those of you who are there, we're actually right now at a point where we're looking at end time stuff, right? Eschatology and prophecy and whatnot. And one of the things that was emphasized last week was this, was that prophecy, the main purpose of prophecy is this, it is to glorify God. I think sometimes we forget that. But the main purpose of prophecy is really to glorify God. It's not to sell books. It's not to make us look clever, but it's to glorify God. And prophecy really comes to light when? After it happens, right? After it happens. Before on this side of a prophecy, it tends to be a bit fuzzy, right? That's why Dennis and I don't agree on eschatology, right? Because it's just a little fuzzy. Well, we think we're clear, but it may be a little fuzzy right now. But guess what? When Jesus comes, me and Dennis are going to be looking back saying, ah, yeah, that's right. I was right. No, just kidding. We're going to say, ah, that's what was meant. That's what was meant by some of these prophecies. And even take the prophecy here in Zechariah 9:9. How many people in the days of Zechariah could have imagined that this prophecy would be about a man named Jesus who was raised in a town, a no-good town of Nazareth, and he was the son of a carpenter? If you told them in their day, you know what they would have said? Yeah, right. You're crazy. That doesn't sound like a king to me. And yet this was the very king that God had sent. And even in Jesus' day, people did not connect this prophecy with Jesus. Even those closest to Jesus didn't get it when it was happening. We see this from the Apostle John. Let's look at that. John 12, as John gives his account of Palm Sunday, he says this, the next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Now, obviously, John and Matthew were both writing many years after this Palm Sunday event. So by the time they were writing, they got it. They knew that there was a connection between Zechariah 9:9 and this Palm Sunday event where Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And John says it was only after Jesus was glorified that it kind of sunk in. After Jesus was raised from the dead, after Jesus ascended to heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father with all angels and power and authority, everything in subject to King Jesus, then it's like, ah, now we get it. Yes, this was the king that Zechariah was talking about riding in to Jerusalem. This was Jesus. Well, there are hundreds of other prophecies that we could look at in the Bible. But again, I want to emphasize the point that prophecy is to glorify God. The purpose of prophecy is to glorify God. Beware of those who use prophecy to glorify themselves. Beware of those who use prophecy to manipulate you into maybe giving them some money, or maybe buying a bomb shelter, or maybe buying food that will last 7 years. I often wonder what the heck is in that food that is going to last 7 years. I don't know. If any of you have ever bought that food, no offense, don't be offended by that. Some people at times will ask me, should I do this? Should I buy in case things get really bad? I mean, maybe it's not a pre-trib, but a post-trib kind of deal. And so maybe things are going to get tough. And should I have this food? And I'll say, well, personally, I wouldn't buy the food. But if you want to go for it, go for it. But just remember this. Remember what Hebrews 13:16 says. It says this: do not forget to do good and to share with others, because with such sacrifices God is pleased. So if you've got a barn full of food and your neighbor's starving, guess what God wants you to do? Share your food. So if you want to stockpile it, go for it. But just don't be non-Christian in that day, okay? You share your food with your starving neighbor. So there's my 2 cents on that subject. But anyway, what should our attitude toward prophecy be? Well, the same as providence. It ought to humble us. It ought to humble us when we think about the magnificence of God, the greatness of God, the mind of God, that God is all-knowing, that nothing escapes him, nothing surprises him. It ought to humble us. And one way he demonstrates his omniscience is by speaking something long before it ever happens. That ought to amaze us. That ought to humble us. Well, the third word today is the word praise. We see as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the crowds praise him. In verse 9, they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That word there, Hosanna, simply means save now. We want salvation now. And as it has been pointed out in so many Palm Sunday sermons, that the people here on this Palm Sunday, when they were shouting, Hosanna, or save now, what was in their minds? It was an earthly salvation. It was an earthly deliverance. They wanted to be set free from their oppressors, mainly the Roman government. They wanted their best life now. They wanted a king who would set them free. And so they were crying, save now. Jesus, you can get us out of this. You can help us. And they missed it. Oh, Jesus did come to bring salvation, didn't he? The salvation from our own sins and our own depravity and our own wretchedness. He came to save us from ourselves and our selfishness. He came to save us, all right, but it was a spiritual, a heavenly salvation that we received so that we can be put in a right standing before a holy God. He brought salvation. He brought deliverance, didn't he? Deliverance from who? From not the power of some human government, but from the power of someone greater than that. Satan himself. We've been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the dominion of light by the very power of God. We've been delivered by Christ. That's what he came for. That's how he saves us. That's why we sing, as the song says. That's why we praise him, because of what he's done for us. And it's in light of this salvation and deliverance that we sing. Listen to what Peter once said when he thought about his own salvation. 1 Peter 1:3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me ask you, how often do you rejoice in your salvation? If you're a believer in Jesus, how often do you do that? How often do you just thank God for saving you? How often do you do that? We need to do it continually. We need to know this, that God inhabits the praises of his people. That God wants his people to be a people who praise him. People who give him thanks as we sing that song, may your praise ever be on my lips, ever be on my lips. Well, the final thing I want us to consider today is the question that is brought out in verse 10. When the crowd see this great commotion, everybody praising Jesus, the crowd says this, well, who is this? Who is this? Jesus would once say to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they gave a whole bunch of different answers for that. And then he said, but how about you? Who do you say that I am? And that was when Peter gave that great declaration upon which the church is built. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus made it personal to the disciples, and he makes it personal still today to you and I. He looks at us and says, who do you, put your name in there, who do you say that I am? Not what the world says, but who do you say? There's all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is. Is he just another spiritual guru on the same plane as Muhammad or Buddha? Or what's another one there? Gandhi, there you go. Gandhi's another one. Is he just on that same plane? No, he's on a much higher plane. He's been given the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We need to know who he is. When the world asks us, who is Jesus? We need to be able to tell them he is King. He is ruler, he is creator, he is savior, he's redeemer. He is the bridge to God. He's the only bridge to God. He's the only way that you can get to a holy God as a sinner is through Jesus Christ. We need to tell that to the world. I want to close today with a reading. I think I've done this in the past, but it's fitting for today. Maybe some of you have heard this before. It was part of a message delivered by a man named S.M. Lockridge, who was a pastor out in San Diego of Calvary Baptist Church out in San Diego, California. And you can YouTube it. If you just Google, "That's My King," you will be able to listen to the original, which is much better than what I can do today. But if you listen to this man say these words, it is so encouraging and heart enlightening. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to read a portion of it. But may this encourage your heart today. If you're here and you know Christ, may this be a reminder to you of who Jesus really is. And if you don't know Christ, then let today be the day that you surrender your life to this King Jesus. He says, the Bible says, my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. I wonder, do you know him? He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wonder, do you know him? He says it so good. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. I wonder, do you know him? Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. I wonder if you know him. Let's pray. Jesus, when we think of all that you are, we just stand in awe of you. You are beyond our comprehension. You are the eternal Son of God. You are mighty. You are all-powerful. You sustain all things, and you love us. And Jesus, I thank you today for your love that was displayed upon the cross. Help us, God, to be people who live for you, who aren't afraid or ashamed to tell of the glory of Jesus, the glory of Christ, the power of Christ, how he came to save and set the captives free. God, give us the grace this week to share the message of Jesus with others. Forgive us for keeping that message inside. God, we thank you today for your word, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.